To say that it was a rude awakening would be an understatement. It was just after 5 o'clock in the morning on April 18th, 1906. A foreshock awoke the residents of San Francisco. 25 seconds later, the violent shock waves of the earthquake itself, lasting almost a full minute, struck the San Andreas Fault, rupturing for 300 miles, separating 28 feet, one section from the other. A devastating fire, fed by ruptured gas lines, completed what the earthquake failed to destroy. It was the most destructive earthquake in North American history. In a matter of moments, 80% of San Francisco was destroyed, 514 city blocks. At least 3,000 people lay dead. Out of a population of 410,000 people, 300,000 were homeless in a matter of moments. That quake occurred just on the heels of a massive church quake. On the very morning of the San Francisco quake, April 18th, as you can see from the clipping on your bulletin cover, the Los Angeles Times had just reported on the church quake that had happened the night before. A reporter for the LA Times had been sent to cover the unlikely evening church service. His story was, shall we say, less than flattering. The introductory headline, I'm not sure you can read it, the biggest type there says, "Weird Babble of Tongues." Under it, in just smaller type, it says, "New sect of fanatics is breaking loose." Under that, "Wild scene last night at Azusa Street." "Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister." Not exactly the kind of press a church wants to get, even if it is free. The article was written so as to give the appearance of religious mania, even madness. If you were to go on and read the article, it was indeed less than flattering. Even so, the report brought in the crowds, many of them truth seekers, many of them tired of dead religion, many of them seeking a true experience of God. Of course, it also brought out the crooks and the cranks, the psychics and the shysters, the hooligans and the hecklers. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Before this new Pentecost broke loose, looking for all the world, like the scripture lesson I just read to you from Acts chapter 2, there had been a lot of buildup. There had been a lot of things that had happened first. Even as in the natural, there were a lot of numerous smaller earthquakes that had happened in San Francisco before the big quake. In fact, more smaller earthquakes had happened before the big one in San Francisco than had happened in their entire history. Just before April 18th. As in the natural, so in the spiritual, so many times. So let me turn back the clock before April 17th, Azusa Street church quake happened. Before the turn of the century, many people had been seeking for more of God, particularly in the holiness churches. Many were asking God for a Pentecostal outpouring, tired of powerless religion, empty religion, going through the motions, going to church because that's what you are supposed to do, but never feeling like you were meeting with God. Maybe you know what that's like. Some remembered the revivals of old, or they'd heard about them. Some read their own Bibles, but felt like their own experience of faith didn't measure up to what they were reading in Scripture. Over in Topeka, Kansas, a man by the name of Charles Parham had established a Bible school and a healing house. As the new century was about to turn over, he called all of his students to an all-night prayer meeting, all-night prayer service. On the morning of January 1st, 1900, a young woman by the name of Agnes Osman became baptized in the Holy Spirit, received the gift of tongues, and in effect became the first Pentecostal in the 20th century. Parham wrote about the event like this: "I laid my hands upon her and prayed. I'd scarcely repeated 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and her face, and she began speaking in the Chinese language, and when it was unable to speak English for 3 days. When she tried to write in English to tell of her experience, she wrote in Chinese, copies of which we still have in the newspapers printed at the time. During the meetings, his students spoke in 21 known languages, including Swedish, Russian, Bulgarian, Japanese, Norwegian, Hungarian, French, and Spanish, verified by native speakers of those languages. Parham immediately began to teach that Christian missionaries would have to learn languages to go to the mission field. They only needed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit to speak whatever language was necessary. I wish he would have been right. He started a tour of revivals that lasted for 4 years. Reports of healings and other miracles followed him, as did the crowds, as did followers. In 1905, he moved to Houston, Texas. He once again established a Bible school, a healing house. He had 25 students. One of those was named William Seymour, destined to usher in the Azusa Street Revival. Seymour began life as the son of recently freed slaves in Louisiana, born in 1870. The South was in transition from the Civil War. Despite the liberation from slavery, it was a society still steeped in class distinctions, as you might imagine. In those days, receiving a good education was nearly out of the question for African Americans. If Seymour was going to learn to read and write, he was going to have to do it on his own. He was going to have to teach himself, and the fact that he did so was testimony to his strength of will and determination. Early in his life, he was drawn to the holiness movement, the holiness churches. In Houston, at the turn of the century, if you were black and if you attended church, it meant you attended a black church, just how it was back then. He attended African Methodist Episcopal Church. It was there he witnessed something he'd never seen before. He heard a woman praying in tongues. And when he heard it, he knew it was something that he longed for, even though he didn't quite understand what it was. Lucy Farrow was the name of the woman who had spoken in tongues. Providentially, she had worked as a governess for Charles Parham, the man who ran the holiness school, the one who had introduced her to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Seymour met Parham, he begged to be admitted to the school. Seymour was once again face to face with the realities of America at the turn of the century. Parham wasn't sure he was ready to admit a black to his school. You read his own story. He also realized he couldn't turn him away. He realized that wasn't the Christian thing to do. You got to realize this is a long time ago. So he compromised. He found a solution. He let him sit just outside in the hall with the door cracked open so he could hear what was being said. That was the solution then. I love how God can arrange the details of our lives. Turns out Lucy Farrell just wasn't anybody. She was also the pastor of her own small holiness church. The woman who spoke in tongues. Seymour began attending there. She was gone one week and he filled in at the pulpit for her. There was a woman visiting by the name of Neely Terry. She was visiting from Los Angeles. She heard Seymour preach. She was impressed. She went back home, told her pastor. Before long, an invitation came to Seymour. Would you come out and preach for us out in L.A.? Seymour arrived February 26, 1906, preached at a small storefront church. His first sermon was from the text we read today, Acts 2:4. Most of the congregation was made up of domestic servants, women who took in laundry. Word began to spread. The crowds began to grow. People came to hear the black preacher from Texas who had never spoken in tongues but talked about it. And began to tell them that all of them would soon have this gift. He had a gift of faith that it was going to come forth, even though he had sought it and he had sought it and they had prayed for him and it hadn't come. But he believed for it. Seymour spent much of his time in private prayer and fasting, was known for his unusual prayerfulness. By late March, white believers began coming to the little group of African Americans on the home on Bonnie Bray Street, who were all seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At this point, Seymour's old friend Lucy Farrow came out and joined him in L.A. He announced a 10-day fast. April 9th, he stopped by the home of one of the members, Eddie Lee, prayed for healing for him. As he prayed for healing, Lee immediately began to speak in tongues. The first time Seymour had ever prayed for anybody who received the gift. They ran over to the meeting at 214 Bonnie Bray. It was a packed house. Lee lifted up his hands, began to speak in tongues. The brothers and sisters were excited. Seymour and seven others fell to the floor under the power of the Holy Spirit when they arose. Mr. Seymour got that which he had been seeking. Jenny Evans Moore, who would one day become his wife, began to play beautiful music on the old upright piano. She began to sing, and all of a sudden she was singing in a language she had never received. They later figured out it was Hebrew. The next night, even larger crowds gathered in the street in front. They didn't fit inside. He built a makeshift pulpit on the front porch. The news traveled fast, indeed. People came from everywhere. As people came into the house, they fell under the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole city was stirred. The meeting went on for the next 3 days, 24 hours a day. People reported falling under the power of the Holy Spirit as they walked up the street. Groups from every culture and race began to find their way, especially those who wanted more of the Lord. Those who were hungry and thirsty and tired of their old religious experience that filled up nothing, that satisfied nothing. The press of the people who tried to get into the house was so great that the foundation collapsed. The whole front porch of the house fell off and tumbled down the steep embankment of the yard. Miraculously, no one was hurt. But within a week, they realized they had to find other quarters. They had to go somewhere else. So on Easter Sunday, April 14th, 1906, they moved. Seymour's apostolic faith mission found a new home, 312 Azusa Street. It was an abandoned two-story building. A picture of it's on the front of your cover. It used to be, before that, the Stevens African Methodist Episcopal Church. It had also been a wholesale depot, a warehouse, a lumber yard, a stockyard, a tombstone shop. And just before this, it was a stable with rooms to rent upstairs. Interesting what God does in a stable. An article written by Frank Bartleman, an eyewitness to many of the happenings during Azusa Street, and a mighty intercessor to help bring it to birth. He wrote it in a publication that was going on during the time called Way of Faith, October 11th, 1906. The room is 40 by 60, filled with odds and ends of chairs, benches, and backless seats, where the curious and eager sit for hours listening to strange sounds and songs. In the center of the big room is a box on end. A junk man would value it at about 15 cents. This is a pulpit from which is sounded forth what the leader, Brother Seymour, calls old-time repentance, old-time pardon, old-time sanctification, old-time power over devils and diseases, and the old-time baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. Proud preachers and laymen with great heads, filled and inflated with all kinds of theories and beliefs, have come here from all parts, and they've humbled themselves and got down on a straw matting, and have thrown away their notions, and have wept in conscious emptiness before God, and have begged to be endued with power from on high. And every honest believer has received the wonderful incoming of the Holy Spirit to fill and thrill and melt and energize his physical frame and faculties. And the Spirit has witnessed to his presence by using the vocal organs in the speaking forth of a new tongue. Daily services at 312 Azusa Street quickly filled with both blacks and whites seeking salvation and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. End quote. There were no hymn books or musical instruments. No collections were taken. No teachings or ministries were prepared ahead of time. Everything was left to the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. See if this sounds familiar to you. This is what one witness said who was there. Especially did the enchanting strains of the heavenly choir or hymns sung under the direction of the Holy Spirit, both as to words and tune, thrill my whole being. It was not something that could be repeated at will, but supernaturally given for each special occasion, and was one of the most indisputable evidences of the presence of the power of God. Nothing so greatly impressed people as the singing, at once inspiring a holy awe and also a feeling of indescribable wonder. What's it make you think about? If you were here 2 weeks ago, it's almost the exact description of the singing during the Welsh Revival. It's the kind of singing that seems to accompany what happens when God's Spirit comes close. Seymour's preaching was simple and direct. It covered themes that were very common, already common in the holiness churches of the time. Salvation by personal acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Sanctification by putting away sin and worldliness. Abandonment of man-made religion. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Bartleman's book, what really happened at Azusa Street, he says, suddenly the Spirit would fall upon the congregation. God himself would give the altar call. Men would fall all over the house like those slain in battle. Sometimes they would rush the altar en masse to seek God. Some claim to have seen the Shekinah glory glowing over the building at night. More than a few eyewitnesses talked about the holy glow that was on top of the building. The fire department was called out numerous times because people driving by, people blocks away, would see a glow and they thought there was a building on fire. They would drive up and there was no fire. It was some sort of Holy Spirit glow over 312 Azusa Street that nobody could explain. One eyewitness, Mr. G.H. Lang, said, "Scores of personal and eyewitness accounts attest to the many who came to ridicule the meeting. They were knocked to the floor. Sometimes they seemed to wrestle with unseen opponents, sometimes for hours. They were generally convicted of sin and would arise praising God. One foreign-born reporter was assigned by his paper to record the circus-like atmosphere. He attended the nighttime meeting sitting far in the back. In the midst of the meeting, a young woman began to testify about how God had baptized her with the Holy Spirit. She suddenly broke into tongues. After the meeting, the reporter sought her out and asked where she had learned the language of his country. She answered she didn't have any idea what she had said. He related to her then that she had given an entirely accurate account of his whole sinful life, all in the language of his native tongue. Guess who came to Jesus that night? Scores of people were seen dropping in the streets, prostrate on the ground before they even got to the mission. The Azusa Street people didn't even touch him, didn't even talk to him. It was a sovereign move of God. It was typical of the meetings there, signs and wonders. And during much of this time, Brother Seymour would sit in the meetings with a shoebox on his head. And humility. Part of it, he never talked about it, that I can find any record of it. Part of it, people surmised, is he didn't want to be distracted by all the goings-ons around him. Part of it was he wanted to ensure that nobody was coming there to see him. Sounds pretty humble sitting there with a shoebox on your head. And when the meetings were over, Brother Seymour would generally dismiss them. And he would say, "Don't go out of here talking about tongues. Go out of here talking about Jesus." Just like Jonathan Edwards. Don't emphasize all the stuff. It's just pointing to Jesus. And that's what he did. One man at Azusa said, "I would rather have lived 6 months at that time in my life than 50 years of ordinary life." He said, "I've stopped more than once within 2 blocks of the place and prayed for strength before I dared to go on. The presence of the Lord was that real." For over 3 years, the Azusa Street Apostolic Faith Mission conducted 3 services a day, 7 days a week. And thousands received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By that summer, the numbers who were coming were staggering. Thousands of people. The trains would pull up at the station, unloading the people coming to Azusa Street. It was recorded in the press, secular and religious alike. Visiting pastors would come and then disperse all over the nation, taking the fire back with them. But the most significant growth was from abroad. Mostly pastors and missionaries coming from all over the world. By 1910, it had indeed become international, as those pastors and missionaries took the fire of God back all over Europe, back to South Africa, India, Australia, New Zealand, throughout Latin America. Eventually, this new Pentecostalism would be called the third force in Christianity. Today, 1 out of 4 Christian believers in the world self-identifies as being Pentecostal or charismatic, in effect tracing their spiritual heritage back to 312 Azusa Street. Issue number 65 of Christian History magazine, published in 2000, chose William Seymour as one of the 10 most influential Christians of the 20th century, which I find deliciously ironic, given that one of his contemporaries described him as the meekest man I ever knew, and spoke of his helpless dependence upon God for everything. Religion writers voted Azusa Street in the top 100 of the most important religious happenings in the past 1,000 years of history. One of the truly amazing things of the revival is how segregation and how denominationalism were put aside when God came close. Especially given the times of 1900 to 1910 when this was going on. The most striking and unusual feature of Azusa Street was the racial harmony. And that it was going on under the leadership of Brother Seymour. It's what happens when God comes close. This led Bartleman to write, "The color line is washed away in the blood." It was one of the most racist periods in America, but not at Azusa Street. Thousands of whites came to Azusa Street and they submitted to the church leadership of a black brother. And even though whites ultimately became the majority there, Seymour continued to exercise his pastoral and spiritual authority. Thousands of whites knelt as he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and changed them forever. Indeed, a new Pentecost had come. Sadly, as you probably realize, man got his hands on the revival. The racial lines were redrawn. The Pentecostal movement fractured into dozens and dozens of new denominations. We split hairs over doctrinal non-essentials. And folks in one Pentecostal camp would hardly speak to those in another Pentecostal camp. And now they got as many Pentecostal acronyms as Presbyterians do, to their shame as well as to ours. But before we quenched the Spirit and before we grieved the Spirit, what happened was we got a glimpse of the great end time revival that is upon us. The great waves, the great tsunami. I don't know how much you know about the tsunamis. It's not like a wave that comes like this, you can see it. It's more like a great swell that comes like this. You don't even know it hardly till it's upon you. And it's coming. We don't see it very much in America yet, but as you look around the world, you see that it's coming. And as we study these revivals and awakenings and renewals of the past, what we see when we look at them, what we see is what's coming. And what we see is where the races will stand side by side. These color lines washed away in the blood. That's what's coming. It's come before and it's coming again. And we're going to see all of our denominational differences, all of our labels gone as we reach across the aisles and realize we have more in common than we have that separates us. And we're going to see men and women operating in the fullness of their gifts. And what we're going to see is that Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17 is going to be fulfilled. And we're going to be one. And when we put away our differences, the world is going to turn and look, because we're going to have stopped our infighting. And they're going to see that we're one. And in that seeing, they're going to know the fulfillment of what Jesus says in John 17. And that when we're one, they're going to say yes. Jesus was sent from the Father. He is the one who's going to save us, and then they are going to come to salvation in him. And then Jesus is going to come back. May it be so, Lord. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for what you've done in history. Thank you for what you've done in Scripture and your inspired word that comes to us in Acts chapter 2. And I thank you for what you've done in modern history, in the United States, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Holiness Church, that you have raised up new denominations. We have been wrong, though, when we have used the denominations to separate us and not just distinguish us. Lord, I thank you for men like William Seymour and Charles Parham. I thank you for the great intercessors, for those who have hungered and thirsted and not stopped at anything until they had more of you, until they called down your Holy Spirit fire by being on their knees, by being on their faces. Lord, may we be men and women like that, who so hunger and thirst for more of you that we will not be satisfied with religion, that we will not be satisfied with what we have now, but will pray and thirst and fast and run after a greater endowment of you, a greater empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Not so that we can feel good all over and have warm fuzzies, but so that we will be empowered to take your gospel to the ends of the earth, so that we will be empowered to lay hands on people and see them set free from their bondages, so that we will lay hands on the sick and see them made well, that blind eyes will be opened. Lord God, I pray that you would remake us into the image of Christ, that you would fill us with witnessing power. Lord, we have done church for too long. We need to be the church. We need to be the body. We need to be Jesus with skin on wherever we go. Forget this 1 hour of doing church. We got to be the church 24 hours, 7 days a week. And it's only in the power of your Holy Spirit that any of this can happen. And it's got to begin with me. It's got to begin in my heart and in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Exalt Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.